Today we're starting our new series called Living God, and it's a series you better get used to because it's going to be around for a while, years in fact. Now don't worry, it's not going to be one long series that actually goes on non-stop for years. What we're going to do is split it up into small chunks where we'll do this series for a bit, then leave it for a while and then come back to it. And the first chunk is going to be looking at the armour of God, but I'm going to leave that for Mark to explain next week. Because today, I feel God's given me a message that to begin this Living God series as a whole. So, here goes. If you were to look at the front of the Daily Express on any given day in the last few years, there's a reasonable chance that you'd see a story about statins. Statins are, like, supposedly a wonder drug, if taken daily, which can help you fight a number of diseases. Well, they are if you read the Daily Express on certain days. If you read it on other days, you would be led to believe that taking statins will massively increase your chances of getting certain diseases. See, it seems the Daily Express don't really care whether they're saying statins are great or statins are terrible. They just like to be talking about statins. And to be fair, they're not the only newspaper that do this. Plenty of newspapers run these contradictory health stories all the time. Problem is, if you were to read these stories, you wouldn't have a clue what to think about statins. To be honest, if you're looking for tabloid newspapers to learn anything at all, then it's your own fault. It's only going to end up in ignorance. But people are reading these stories genuinely trying to learn about statins. But that's modern life, really, now. No matter what the topic, there's a wealth of information out there, but you'll never find it all in agreement. So you have to try and find out what's true from all these competing sources. We don't want that. We just want simple answers. Should I take statins, yes or no? Is the 5-2 diet the best one? Or should I be on the paleo diet? Who knows? There's probably been a new diet at launch since I wrote this intro on Tuesday that we're all supposed to be on now. See, generally, we like to have options, and we seem to have more than we ever had before. But there's times when those options make things harder. See, 30 or 40 years ago, if you went to buy a phone, it was a pretty boring thing. There was only one type of phone. They all looked the same. You maybe had a choice of colour. Now, if you buy a phone today, it's quite an exciting thing. There's so many different things that modern phones can do. For example, you can now control RPA through a smartphone app. I'm not going to tell you what it's called because we don't need a bunch of amateur sound engineers in the middle of the meetings trying to mess about with the sound. Unless you're someone who likes the guitars quite loud, in which case, come and talk to me after the meeting and I'll put you in the right direction. But yeah, it is exciting to buy a phone these days, but it's so much harder. You see, there's so many different features, and no one phone is ever the best at everything. And plus, there's always a new, possibly even better phone coming out in a month or two, if you can just wait for that one. See, but we just want clarity on these things. Just want the best phone at the best price. I read a story recently about clarity. It was a man who was working with Mother Teresa, and she asked her to pray for him. And she asked what he wanted her to pray for, and he said, clarity. And she refused. She said this man, he was clinging to clarity, and he had to let go of it. And the man, he couldn't understand this, because he said to Mother Teresa, she seemed to have tremendous clarity. And she just laughed when he told her that, said, I've never had clarity. All I've had is trust. So I pray that you will trust God. How many times in your life have you prayed to God for clarity? Just how many times have you asked God to reveal his will in a situation? There are times when God does that, but more often than not, he doesn't, or at least not to the extent that we want him to, not to the level of clarity we're hoping for, because he wants us to build our trust and faith in him. That's kind of where we are as a church at the moment. We're asking God what's next for us, in particular regarding the place that we should meet. It'd be lovely if God told us clearly, that's the place. But how would that build our trust in him? God has spoken clearly. He's told us that he is in control, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and act according to his purpose, and that we can trust him. He's been telling us that again this morning. Last month, I led one of the Friday night prayer meetings. I'd asked Lorna if I could lead that particular week because it was during the last sermon series on practicing the presence of God, and I was planning to do something at the prayer meeting that fitted in with the series. At least I was planning that until the Friday morning when God told me I had to do something completely different. And so I ended up looking at Joshua chapters 3 and 4 when Joshua led God's people across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. In the days and weeks that followed that meeting, it's amazing to me, really, how I wasn't the only one God was speaking to about those verses at the start of Joshua. See, Tabo didn't hear me share that Friday night, but then that next Sunday morning, he was stood down here at the front putting flags on the floor, telling us to metaphorically cross the River Jordan and talking about some of the same things I was. Steve Hebden didn't know what Tabo had said or what I'd said when he came a couple of weeks later. He didn't know about our situation with Edge Hill either. And yet he came and gave us a word from Joshua chapter 1. And it fitted in so well with what God's saying through other people. You see, we may not always get the level of clarity we want from God. He may not tell us exactly the words we're hoping to hear. But if we're listening as a community, then we'll tend to find that he is speaking clearly and telling us what we need to know, even if it's not exactly what we want to know at that point. And right now, I believe that God is telling us that our situation is similar to that of the Israelites as they were about to cross into the Promised Land. So a lot of what I've been saying this morning and what I'm going to say has been on my heart for a while. But it was when Steve Hebden was speaking that I felt God telling me it was a word for the church now. So if you don't like this sermon, you can blame Steve for inspiring me to give it. I probably needed that inspiration though, because it's not an easy word to bring. See, I emailed the teaching team about it that night, telling me that I felt God had told me to preach this sermon. And since then, I've spent a fair amount of time wishing I hadn't done that. Because once you've done that, there's no going back. But once you feel God's told you that you have to preach a sermon, you have to obey, especially when the word he's given you is obedience. As I said, it's not an easy word to bring. No one wants to talk about obedience. But as we start this new series on living God, I felt there was no other way to start. See, just as with loving God, this series has a title with a double meaning. One is that we're looking at how we live in relation to God, how we live our lives as sons and daughters of God. The other meaning is that we have to remember that we are dealing with the living God. Not a distant God, but a God who is interested and wants to be involved in every detail of our lives. See, because of that first meaning, we want to look at some practical issues throughout the series and say what we believe God has to say about those issues. So a few weeks ago, I told you that if there are any issues you wanted us to have a look at, then you could either come and let me know or put a note in the offering box. And that wasn't a limited time offer. It still stands. We're genuinely open to talking about anything. But then, a couple of months ago, I read a quote that I'd first seen years ago but forgotten about, and it really impacted my thinking on this. It was from Mark Batterson, who said, "Most of us are educated way beyond the level of our obedience. We don't need to know more. We need to do more with what we know." That quote hit me right between the eyes, because I'm someone who's quite interested in theology and trying to continually increase my understanding of God and the Bible. And I know that can quite often become an intellectual exercise rather than an act of love. So my response to that, it wasn't to scrap the whole thing on living God and say we don't need to learn anything else, we just need to obey. Because it isn't wrong to try and learn more. It's just completely pointless without the right motive, without the right heart attitude. See, as a teaching team, we were first talking about doing this series almost a year ago. But we decided that we had to look at loving God first. Because how we live has to be a response to the love of God. If we'd looked at how we live first without looking at the love of God, if we ever try and live without being anchored in the love of God, then everything we do is worthless. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. See, obedience to God is not about keeping a checklist of rules. That was what the Pharisees had made it, and it was something Jesus came to destroy. Obedience to God is simply about how much you love him and living out that love. See, so often in the church we make obedience about looking at all the things that you know you do wrong and then trying really hard not to do them anymore. See, I was tempted to say that never works, but it probably isn't quite true. There's surely an exception to every rule somewhere. But most of the time, that method of trying not to sin only leads to people who get fixated on the biggest sins so that they're all they can think about, and so they're living in a constant state of temptation. Let's say, for example, that the thing you struggle most with is gossip. So you decide that you're just going to stop gossiping by trying really hard not to gossip. The problem is, all that time you're thinking, I must not gossip, I must not gossip. All you're thinking about is gossiping. And it's really hard to stop gossiping then, and all that's running around your head is, I must not gossip, I must not gossip. And all you can think about is what you saw him at number 32 doing yesterday, and you've got to tell someone. See, trying really hard does not bring obedience. It creates frustrated, disappointed, burnt out Christians. And sadly, sometimes it creates ex-Christians. What works is loving God and staying connected to him. It works for a few reasons. The first is that the more you love God, the closer you get to God, the more you want to obey him. And so you naturally find yourself making the decisions that you know are right. Also, the more time you spend with God, the less time you're actually giving yourself to sin. It's true that the devil makes work for idle hands. But finally, it's only when you draw close to God that you can hear him speak to you. But when you do hear God speak, that's the moment when you have to choose to obey. Because God is looking for a people who will listen for his voice and then trust him enough to do what he says. The problem at the start of the book of Joshua is that in the past, the people had heard God's voice, but they hadn't obeyed. They could have entered the promised land 40 years earlier, but they rejected what God said to them. And so a whole generation ended up dying without setting foot in the promised land. It talks about this in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways." The people had heard God tell them to go and take the promised land, but they didn't trust that God would give them the victory that he had promised them. And this led to their hearts being hardened because they had heard God and chosen not to obey. And this is why in Joshua chapter 3 verse 5 we find Joshua telling the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." The word consecrate means to set yourself apart, to make yourself holy. To the people of Israel, consecrating was what they did when they set apart the first fruits of their harvest and gave them as an offering to God, and that they trusted then that as they sacrificed to God, God would bring about a bigger harvest for them than they could grow on their own without God. So by asking them to consecrate themselves, Joshua was calling the people of Israel to give themselves to God before anything else, to give their best to God, their first, and to hear his voice and obey, and then trust that God would do amazing things through them as a result, bring about a bigger harvest than they ever could on their own. And God is saying the same thing to us today. This is a verse that God gave to this church, I think it was around 20 years ago now. And I believe that part of the reason God is speaking to us now through the early chapters of Joshua is because he wants to remind us of this verse, that word he gave us so many years ago, to remind us that he still has amazing plans for this church and wants to do amazing things through us. I spoke on this verse the first time I ever preached in OCF, and so I had a look back on my notes from that sermon this week. It was only a 10-minute sermon that I forced myself to do because the youth and kids' church were taking the service and I was their leader at the time. I was terrified. And I think that I mentioned in a recent sermon that I've looked back on previous sermons of mine before and now found I actually disagree with some of the things I've said in the past. Well, thankfully, this sermon wasn't one of those. In fact, I don't think I've ever said anything in my life that's more true than what I said that day when I said, I believe that for as long as Ormskirk Christian Fellowship exists, then Joshua chapter 3, verse 5 is a word for its people. See, the history of OCF is actually something that's been on my mind recently, particularly as OCF's been going through some difficult circumstances with Edge Hill and whatnot. I've been part of this church for almost as long as it's existed. I've seen a lot of people come and go over the years. Sometimes I've seen a lot of people go at once, and it's been painful. And I genuinely don't think I'm being overly dramatic when I say that OCF could easily have ceased to exist on two or three occasions. The fact that we are still here today is testament, first of all, to a handful of people who've stood up and fought to keep this church together and who took a lot of battle scars as a result. I'm not going to embarrass people by naming names, but you know who you are, and I want to say thank you, because I can't imagine life without OCF. But as courageous as those people were, and as important as their actions were, OCF has also been held together in some difficult times by the grace of God. And I believe that God has held this church together because he still has amazing plans for us, because we have yet to see for the fulfillment of that word to the church of Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. God still has amazing things he wants to do through this church. See, I don't want to get you to get the impression that we didn't act on that word at the time when we first got it and that people didn't consecrate themselves. Because they did, and we did see God do some amazing things at the time. But if we think we kind of reached the limit of what God, the amazing things God could do through OCF, then we might as well pack up and go home now. God has always got more for you, because you cannot exhaust the grace and favour of God. They're actually slightly different things, God's grace and his favour. I think the best explanation I've heard of the difference between the grace and favour of God is that his grace is the ability to rebuild your house when it's destroyed. But his favour is the ability to then bless your house and have it flourish and multiply for all people to enjoy. See, the grace of God, it reminds me of people with rich parents who know that whenever they get into trouble, mummy and daddy are going to bail them out. And just as the parents will always rescue those children from the latest mess, God is always ready with his grace whenever we get things wrong. But he wants to do more for us than that. Those rich parents, they must want better for their children. They must surely rather be using their money to give their children as good a future as possible. And God is the same. He wants to pour out his favour, his blessings on us. See, one of the things Steve Hebden said when he came last month was how often we can so often turn to God in times of trouble, but then kind of drift away once our circumstances feel okay. And when we do that, we keep on receiving God's grace every time we go to him in trouble, but we're not really receiving his favour as we could, because we're settling for an okay life once things kind of plateau, rather than boldly asking God for more, asking him for the blessings he wants to bestow on us. See, Proverbs 8:35 says, "For those who find me find life and receive favour from the Lord." God wants us to go beyond his grace and live in his favour, to find real, abundant life from him. He wants us to seek him as urgently in the good times as in the bad, so that we can find that life in him, so we can live in his favour and he can shower us with his blessings. We see this principle in John chapter 15. I'm not going to read through the passage for sake of time, but if you want to look at it yourself, it's verses 1 to 17. And we see Jesus there describe himself as a vine, the true vine in fact, and say that we are the branches. And the metaphor is a simple one. If a branch is connected to the vine, it will naturally bear fruit. But if a branch is not connected to the vine, it cannot grow fruit. It's impossible. And Jesus doesn't say a branch has to be connected to the vine and then try really, really hard to bear some fruit. It just comes down to connection to the vine. Nothing more, nothing less. Sometimes we can massively overcomplicate Christianity and doing church. I'm not saying that you don't need things like good theology or organisation in a church, but ultimately, the success of a church will come down to how many of the branches are connected to the vine, how many of the people are connected to God. See, thinking about our current situation with Edge Hill, it's quite easy to get frustrated and feel they're being unfair to us. But we need to put that behind us, because I'm convinced that God has been working through the people at Edge Hill, even though they don't realise it, because he's stirring us up as a church. I believe God is stirring us up because he wants to do new things with us. He wants to take us to new places. That may or may not literally mean a new place to meet, but it certainly means that God is looking to take us further than we've been before. But God is also stirring us up because he wants us to depend on him, to be branches that are attached to the vine. God keeps bringing us back to the start of Joshua as the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. He wants to take us into our promised land as OCF. God has kept this church together in the past because he wants to bless us, and he wants to use us to be a blessing in this area. But if we want to enter that promised land, we have to consecrate ourselves. We have to give God our best, to listen for his voice and obey. Because God isn't promising to take us into the promised land no matter how we respond to him. God was ready to take the people of Israel into the promised land 40 years before it finally happened, but the people weren't ready to respond. And I don't want to look back on this time and think God could have done amazing things through us, but I didn't respond to his call. I want to connect myself to the vine, because if we, as a church, choose to devote ourselves to God and listening for his voice, and then obey what he tells us to do, Ormskirk won't know what hit it. I just want to finish with a story of what God did through one man who devoted himself to praying for something. And it comes from John Ortberg's book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, which is well worth reading. You can borrow my copy if you want. A man named Bob became a Christian. And one day, not long afterwards, he asked his friend Doug about a verse he read in the Bible where it says, Ask whatever you will in my name and you shall receive it. And Doug told him, well, it wasn't a blank check, but yeah, Jesus really does answer prayer. So Bob decided he was going to pray for Kenya. He had no connections with Kenya, had no reason to pray for it really, never been there. But for some reason, Bob decided he was going to pray for Kenya. So Doug made a rather strange deal with Bob. If Bob prayed for Kenya every day for 6 months and nothing extraordinary happened, he'd give Bob $500. But if something did happen, Bob had to give Doug $500. So Bob began to pray for Kenya. Then a few months into it, one night he found himself at a dinner where one of the fellow guests was a woman who helped to run the largest orphanage in Kenya. Bob got so excited he was just asking the woman question after question about Kenya and the orphanage. And she asked him why he was so interested in Kenya. So Bob admitted that someone was kind of paying him $500 to pray. Although at this point, he could really see that in all likelihood, he was the one who was going to be shelling out $500. Anyway, the woman invited Bob to go to Kenya and see the orphanage, so he did. When he got there, he was appalled by the poverty and just the lack of health care. So when he got home, which was Washington, D.C., he began to write to large pharmaceutical companies, describing to them the vast need he had seen and reminding them that every year they threw away so many medical supplies that just went unsold and wasted. He told them they should send those supplies to the orphanage in Kenya, and some of them did. In fact, the orphanage received over $1 million worth of medical supplies. The orphanage was so grateful that they flew Bob out to Kenya for a party. It was a big party. It was so big that the president of Kenya was there. And he offered to take Bob on a tour of Nairobi. So during the tour, he saw a prison. And when Bob was there, he was told there were some political prisoners. And he just went to the president of Kenya and said, well, that's a bad idea. You should let them out, as you do. After a while, a few months later, when Bob's home, the US State Department call him up, asking if he's been to Kenya recently and spoken to the president about political prisoners. They had been trying to get those prisoners out for years without success. And then Bob told up, said a few words to the Kenyan president, and now they were out. Then, months later, Bob gets another phone call this time from the president of Kenya. He's got to choose a new cabinet, and he needs Bob to go and fly out for 3 days to pray for him as he does it. So here's Bob, a guy who just decided one day to commit himself to prayer, now praying for the Kenyan president as he chooses a new government. God wants to make OCF a church of Bobs, a church of people who see incredible things happen because they seek him with expectation, a people who grow incredible fruits because they stay connected to his vine. I'm not going to offer you any money to pray every day for 6 months, although maybe I should, because if God answers all your prayers like he answered Bob's, I could make a lot of money. I'm just going to ask you, do you want to see amazing things happen in Ormskirk? I hope you do. I can promise you, your desire to see amazing things happen in Ormskirk is nothing compared to God's desire to see it happen. We just need to make sure that we consecrate ourselves, that we connect ourselves to the vine so that God can grow fruit through us. Let's pray. Lord, I know Ormskirk is not just some dull backwater that's going to be that way forever. I know that, you know, the miracles we read about in other places, Lord, they're just as possible here as anywhere else. And I know your desire to do them is just as strong here as anywhere else, Lord. I pray just as a people we would catch hold of your vision for this town, Lord, of your heart of love for the people here. I pray we'd really believe that just as we come to you, we need nothing more than you. All we need to do is seek you. Seek your face and just find that you want to bless us, Lord. I pray any fear, any, I know there's, you know, all sorts of wrong thoughts of you, Lord, that we get. I know there's people who worry that, you know, this, you're an angry God, but you're not, Lord. You're a God of pure love. Love is not just part of who you are. Love is who you are in its entirety, pure love. I just pray we'd all come to you and discover that, Lord. I just pray you'd pour out your blessings and favor on us and on this town as we seek you, Lord. Amen.